wall partition is no longer... Exactly. It no longer exists today because we're in the day of grace. And Israel is not a thing right now. It will pick up again. Yeah. And it will be an issue. And so, yeah, I think water baptism is going to be a thing again during the Lord's Day when Israel's program kicks back into effect. You bet. Point is this, guys. There is a physical ramification to whether or not they get baptized. However, it is still symbolic of a spiritual truth. The symbolism is they're unclean before God and they need to be cleansed, right? They need to be forgiven of sin. And of course, the cleanse concept means you're dirty, you're filthy, you are a sinner, and you need to have your sins wiped away. You need to be righteous in God's sight. So yes, there is a representation and symbolism in water baptism, even for Israel, of the need for forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of sin. We just sang a song, Are You Washed? And then that was purposeful. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? Are your garments spotless? It symbolizes that concept. Paul's going to use it likewise as he refers to that act, but he's not going to use it to say that we all experience it. And this is where we need to get into Paul and his use of that symbolism. Yes?
So, could we deal with the end after the parentheses by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. The spiritual salvation of any Israelite is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like it is for us. But the physical component of water baptism is still an issue. And he refers to both. You back up in the passage, he talks about how Christ suffered the just for the unjust, right? We read it in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so, yeah, he talks about both the spiritual, but also the physical nature of the salvation. He talks about both elements of their salvation.
So you agree that our baptism is not water.
It is only Spirit. First Peter, though, he's talking about both, water and the spiritual.
Okay, one way to deal with that other phrase then, not the way filled with the flesh, but the answer for good conscience.
Yeah. Yeah. So this gets back to in fact, Zach, I think, was referencing not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not that you stink, duck. That's not the point. It's that you're answering God with a good conscience. God's testimony against you is you're unclean. So what do? You get water baptized. You submit to the status that you're in as a believing Jew, and you say, okay, I submit to that. I get water baptism. It is the answer of a good conscience before God, and it is the fruit of being someone who's righteous, being a believer. Same thing with Noah. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. If God tells me, hey, Noah, I'm going to send water, I'm going to destroy the earth, you need to build an ark. That's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay, God, I'll build a boat. And I'll do that. And by doing that, he reaps physical salvation.
So it's all like the phrase that we said earlier that we've all heard growing up about what baptism is for modern Christians is a true statement, but it just applies to the Jews, basically.
It does apply to the Jews, and it wrought much more than just a outward representation.
Yeah, it saves them from stuff. Exactly.
It is much more than that. Okay, so Paul, though, is going to use things in a similar way to talk about a spiritual truth using a physical representation of that spiritual truth. But he does it recognizing it's just symbolic, and it's not even something that everybody goes through. And so that's what I want to get into. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice how the author of Hebrews talks about these things and how he describes them. What are they, and how are they being used? Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, he begins Hebrews chapter 9 by talking about the priests and the tabernacle and how the priest would go into the tabernacle and he would make sacrifice for sin, but into the holiest of holies he would only go once a year, right? And he says this in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. What's the concept here? The temple, or the tabernacle as he's referring to, the sacrifices that they gave, the diverse washings, all of those things were what he calls carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. They are signifying, as he says, verse 8, the Holy Ghost signifies this. It was a figure, verse 9, for the time then present. A figure. What's a figure do? It's a picture. It's a picture of a bigger truth. Right? And so he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. That's what Anna was referring to. All those different cleansing of the flesh. You gotta wash yourself if you're a Levite before you come and practice the service of the priesthood. You've got to be clean if you've touched a dead body. You've got to wash and all those kinds of things. Those are the diverse washings. That's where the concept of what Anna was talking about earlier comes into play. But those, as he says, are carnal ordinances. They are carnal ordinances. What does that mean? What is a carnal ordinance?
Fleshly.
It means fleshly. A carnal...
fleshly law.
Yeah. An ordinance is something decreed or ordained or prescribed. Right? That which is ordained or decreed by God. A dispensation, a decree, an appointment of God, a providence or a destiny, a practice or usage authoritatively enjoined or prescribed. That's an ordinance. So it's something that's prescribed. It's something that you do. If it's carnal, then it's just what? This is something prescribed to do, and this is fleshly. It's something that you do in the flesh. It's a physical act. Okay? They would literally take an animal and they would kill it and they would sprinkle its blood on the altar. They would go in and they would wash their bodies. They were fleshly prescribed to do some things. And that's what he's talking about. These physical experiences that they would do. It is something that is not carnal, meaning evil or lustful or something like that. It's just in the flesh.
That's
something.
A distinction to make. That's like what the word usually means, but like God.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah. So no, not evil, not fleshly like evil. Just to be done in the flesh. You physically do these things.
Well, the flesh also is like it's mortal. It's temporary.
I think it could have that concept, yes. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews 10:1, notice what he says there. Hebrews 10, if you continue this to follow his argument, Hebrews 10:1 says this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Wow. He just said the law had a shadow of good things to come. Think of that figure concept. It's a picture of it. But it's only a picture. It's not the real thing. The difference between the shadow and the real thing are huge, right? The shadow pictures it. You get to see what it looks like, how it kind of operates, but you don't get the actual thing. It's just a shadow of it. And so that's what those things were. Those are shadows of good things to come. Fleshly prescribed ordinances that they would practice that were pictures of what was yet to happen for them. Notice how Colossians 2 agrees with this description and how it refers to these things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2 verse 8 says this, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world." What's he talking about, rudiments of the world? Well, go back, continue down, in fact, jump down to verse 16, and notice what he says. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink." Didn't we just read about meats and drinks in Hebrews? meat and in drink and in what? Respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are what? Which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. He says, let no man therefore judge you in these things, in these fleshly ordinances, these carnal ordinances, which are a shadow of things to come. These are a shadow, guys. This is the shadow, not the substance. This is the shadow. These are things that are representing the good thing to come. They give a picture of it, but they're not the very thing. Continue with me down through the passage. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. The Colossians were caught up in the religiosity of Judaism. They were deceived, as were the Galatians, into thinking that they needed to practice these carnal ordinances. And he says, why are you guys getting caught up in this stuff? And he calls them something very specific. He calls them rudiments of the world. Rudiments. He calls them a shadow, and then he calls them rudiments. If you turn with me to Galatians 4, he uses a different term. Our Englishers use a different term. But Galatians chapter 4 says it a little bit differently. To help us define this term of rudiments, maybe this will help us. Galatians 4, verse 1. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governments until the time appointed of the father. He's talking about a child, right? You're under tutors and governors. So a child, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements of the world. That phrase, elements of the world, is the same phrase in Greek that was translated rudiments of the world in Colossians.
Fundamental thing that makes up other stuff.
Thank you, Zach. Elements are fundamental things that make up other things that you kind of build on. You know what a rudiment is? Same thing. Rudiment is the first principles or elements of a subject. Those points which are first taught or acquired by a person beginning the study or practice of a branch of knowledge, art, etc. So the rudiments are the base things. They're the first things that you get taught. They're the first elements of a subject matter. They're the primary concept. The fundamental, the serial, the constituent, the early portions. What does Sherlock say to Watson?
Elementary.
Elementary, my dear Watson. Elementary. What do you think of when you think of elementary kind of education? What are we talking about? Primary school. The basics, yeah. Kindergarten, first, second grade, third grade, right? That's elementary school. Rudimentary. Rudimentary. Same concept. It's the basic. It's the basic concepts. Paul acknowledges, guys, Israel let's continue reading in chapter 4 here. Even so, chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in the bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What's He saying? He's saying, hey guys, under the law, we were under the rudiments and the elements of the world. These carnal ordinances, these fleshly prescribed things that we had to do, those are rudimentary. Those are elementary. Those are basic. Those are treating you like children. But when Christ came, He came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? Notice how He says it this time. How turn ye again? He's saying, why are you turning again to the what? to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. They're getting caught back up in the religiosity of the Judaizers, right? The ones who would come in and say, oh, if you really want to be holy, you got to add some Judaism to what you're doing. And they're being taken under the rudimentary elements, those weak and beggarly elements, he says. Israel was under the tutor and governor system, that elementary education. Isn't it very natural to use certain methods of pictographs, of tangibles, when you teach elementary school? You teach them with that physical, tangible demonstration, right? To convey messages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1 says, Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. Jews require a sign, but Greeks seek after wisdom. Jews want the tangible sign, and that's how God treated them, with a tangible sign. What was water baptism? It was a tangible thing. Something you could feel. Something you could do. Something you did with your body. It went right along with that rudimentary, elementary type of education that God was giving them. It was a physical sign. Of course, did have that symbolism of the spiritual ramification. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says what? We walk by faith, not by sight. Our experience with the Lord is not rudimentary and elementary. When God teaches us as sons, what does He treat us as? Adults.
Oh, yeah.
Adults. He teaches us, He treats us as heirs, right? So we're not under the rudiments and elements any longer. We're being treated as adults. And so how does He deal with us? He deals with us on the spiritual truth. And He says, and that's it. We get the spiritual truth, and He expects us to get it and to believe it and to walk by it without needing the physical, without needing the water experience. He just tells us, you're baptized into Christ. Believe it. He gives us the spiritual reality and says, trust it, as an adult would, understanding the concept.
Some of us can still be on the level of those in 1 Corinthians that are being addressed with the milk versus meat thing, right?
True. But the program is different today, right? He's not giving us signs and wonders to confirm the message. Why does He not need to do that, though, Zach?
Because that which is perfect has come.
Exactly. Because
we have the fullness of the Scriptures.
We have the fullness of the Scriptures, and contained in the Scripture is what? The elements, the rudiments. It's already laid down in the Scriptures. When God teaches us through the Apostle Paul, what does He expect us to have a basic understanding of? The Bible, the early part of the Bible. He expects that we have gone through Sunday school, right? And that we've learned our Old Testament, and that we understand the rudiments and the elements. In fact, Paul, as he teaches, will often do what the higher education professor will do, and that is he will refer to the things that you learned in elementary school to make the spiritual concept he's referring to now, the higher concept, make sense to you. But he's not saying you need to go back and get water baptized. He's saying, understand the reference. Understand the concept. Notice this in 1 Corinthians. Paul does this on several occasions. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a perfect example of Paul using the rudimentary, the elementary concept, but he's teaching the spiritual truth. Notice this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Alright, Paul's dealing with a very serious matter here. Gross fornication in their midst. And he says, okay, this is how you ought to deal with it. Now watch the way he talks about it. And watch what he says. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What is Paul referring to when he talks about the leaven and the unleavened and then keeping the feast? What is he talking about? Like, what is it that he's referring to? What is the feast? What is the leaven? What is the unleavened? What is that feast? What is it? The Passover and then unleavened bread, right? He refers to both of those. And the Passover happens on one day, and then days of unleavened bread immediately follow. Okay? You know what those are? They're a shadow. Passover. What happens on Passover? They would kill a lamb. And they would put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their house. It demonstrated a covering of sin, right? Blood payment for sin. And then what were the days of unleavened bread that followed? What did that symbolize? Cleaning out the sin, being rid of sin, the cleansing of sin, and the ridding of it. Okay? These are a shadow of things to come. They are rudiments, elements of the world, carnal ordinances. Every year, Israel would observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year they would do that. It was built into their communal experience, built into their psychology that they would do these things. Why? As pictures of the spiritual reality. Is Paul saying, "Hey, Corinthians, I know that you all practice Passover, and you should practice Passover, and make sure that you get all the leaven out of your homes when you practice the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Is that what Paul's saying? No, not by any means. He's saying keep the feast in what the feast pointed to. You shouldn't have sin like this among you. That's what he's saying. The feast demonstrated, get rid of the sin. He's saying, you take someone who's fornicating openly like this and you get them out of your body. You need to get rid of that. That it should not be in the body of Christ that's happening there. So he's taking that, referring to the elementary concept of this and applying it to the situation at hand. But in making sure that they understand what he means. Does that make sense to you? He's not saying they should keep the feast of Passover. He's saying we should actually do what the Passover signifies. We should be sinless. We should be without that sin in our midst. In this gross manner, in this very in your face manner. Yeah, I'm sure that there would be churches that would say, "Oh, see, Paul's saying we keep the feast." No, we don't. We keep the meaning of the feast. We act as adults, and we actually do the real thing, which is getting rid of sin, gross sin like that. We don't. It's not the feast. Is it only a picture? It's a teaching tool. That's all it is. That's how he's using it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 again. Notice the same thing with circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. Now we were just there. Colossians 2 verse 8 said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised." In whom also ye are circumcised. In Christ also we are circumcised. But notice what he says. "With the circumcision made without hands." Oh. Circumcision without hands? "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, having forgiven you all trespasses." He goes on to talk about it, but notice, he refers to circumcision, but why? Why is he referring to circumcision? Or is he saying that we should all be circumcised, or we should circumcise our boys? No.
Something familiar to the audience.
Something familiar, exactly. And it teaches a concept, right? Why was Abraham circumcised? Set himself apart, partially, yes. But why else? Why was it circumcision? Why was he cutting off portions of the flesh of his procreative member? You know why? Because God promised that God would bring a son to Abram and to Sarah. not by their own power, not by their own will, but by His will and by His power. Cutting off of that flesh signified, it ain't your power, hombre. It ain't your doing. It's God's doing. Circumcision represented God as the one who would do it. God is the one, against all circumstantial evidence contrary, was going to bring them a son and do it of His own power in His own time. Therefore, He gave him circumcision as a sign of that. Because the flesh is sinful. And He was not going to use Abraham's flesh to accomplish His plan and purpose with him. So, what does Paul do? He refers to circumcision. And he says, hey guys, in whom also ye are circumcised, verse 11, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A spiritual reality that we have, the cutting away of sins. We are dead to sin and alive unto God. We don't have to live in sin any longer. Is Paul saying, you guys need to be circumcised and I expect all of you to be circumcised? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey guys, let's talk about the spiritual truth of circumcision and let's apply it. That's what he's doing. So, when Paul refers to these things, here we are. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because we're going to be dealing with that a little while here anyway. And let's close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he says to the Corinthians, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is he saying, but you have all been water baptized, and you all therefore should recognize that you're not? No. He's saying the spiritual reality that the physical rudiments or elementary nature of water baptism represented is true of you. The spiritual reality. He refers to being washed because he's teaching the spiritual reality of being sinless. You guys aren't that sinner anymore. You have a new identity in Christ. You are sanctified. You are justified. And so he's referring to the spiritual truth by making reference to the elementary. Okay? It's just a picture of the spiritual truth. Same thing in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Who baptizes us today? What is our baptism? The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body, right? Into Christ. And you know who's doing the washing? It ain't the water. The Holy Spirit is what's baptizing us into Christ. So when he says the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, it's the Spirit that comes on us that is the baptism. That's what baptizes us. It's the Holy Spirit. And so he's using, again, a rudimentary concept, washing of water, to refer to the spiritual reality of the baptism of the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ.
So, question at the beginning, then, what does water represent in baptism? Is the water representative of the Holy Spirit?
I think if we were to try to make that connection, yeah. For us, the Holy Spirit is essentially doing what the water would do. The Holy Spirit was the thing where it's baptizing us into.
That's cleansing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, or you could say that Christ is. And like we sang this morning, are you washed in the blood, right? The blood of Christ, His payment, is what takes away our sin. It's the Holy Spirit that puts us into that and makes that applicable to us. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, as 1 Corinthians 12 says. But again, it's that rudimentary, elementary concept that Paul refers back to. And guys, we're in higher learning. We're in higher education here. And it's completely fair for Paul to be able to refer back to the rudiments to help teach the spiritual concept of the higher learning. Right? You'd expect it, right? Yes. And I think that's exactly what he's doing. Now, in closing, I just want to say this. I've been listening to quite a few things about cults lately. There's a lot going on. There's a resurgence of the New Age stuff but it's being mixed into Christianity. And you know, guys, one of the telltale signs of cultish activity is the use of carnal ordinances, where they would say, you've got to be baptized by us in this way, in this place, else it's not effectual. And that baptism is necessary for salvation or necessary for some spiritual benefit of some kind. That is a telltale sign of cultish behavior. And we want to be careful of it. That fellow who said, baptism saves us, it's not a symbol, it saves us, and the Bible says so. Catholics are using that as a means of gaining power and authority over other people. And by saying, no, you've got to be baptized, the Bible says it right here, and the only real baptism is through the church. And we'll do it, and it'll be effectual, and it'll be one of those things that gives you salvation. Mormons say the exact same thing. You got to be baptized in the temple by certain people and blessed in certain ways, else you won't get these certain spiritual benefits. Guys, this is telltale signs of cultish activity. People taking away your liberty in Christ and making themselves an authority over you. And we should never allow that to happen to us as God's sons and daughters today. So I just want to close with that. We see any sect making an issue out of baptism and saying that you got to be baptized in a certain way, blah, blah, blah. Huge errors are being made here. They're confusing the fleshly prescribed issues of Israel's program for the spiritual realities of the dispensation of grace. We don't want to trade our freedoms and our liberties for the weak and beggarly elements. And water baptism is one of those fleshly ordinances. That's what it is. And that's why it makes sense that it would be something that is part of that shadow program with Israel. That was part of their experience, but is not something that is part of ours. Those are my final thoughts on baptism. And I wanted to do this to have a bigger, broader discussion about it, but also to just be able to kind of wrap some things up. And I appreciate you guys thinking through some of these things with me. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time together. Thanks for the clarity of your word. And Father, thanks that we can't just handle your word in a pick and choose, take what you like, leave the rest kind of manner, as some are wont to do. We can't go to it, Lord, and just say, oh, we'll see. First Peter says, baptism saves us, so we have to do it. There's so much more to your word than that. There's so much more for us to understand. You've given us the whole book to know and to read and to enjoy and to be edified with. And Lord, it's clear, I hope, as we do that, about what you're doing today and what you're not doing today. And I pray that this does not give us arrogance or a sense of pride as we deal with other believers who may think that they need to be baptized. Obviously, we want to know their heart. We want to recognize their heart and respect it. And yet, Father, we want to be in the truth as well. And so I pray that we would use these things to edify ourselves and others, and to just know you better and understand you and what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.